Will you join me as I pray? Lord, on Pentecost Sunday, we pause and recognize that you are present. Thank you. Thank you that you are very committed to being with your people. You have gone to great lengths in and through your Son to win your people to yourself and then to pour yourself out abundantly and lavishly on your people. Thank you. We receive you today, Lord. And I'm asking that you, Holy Spirit, who have inspired and preserved this text and who is indwelling your people here in this moment, that like deep calling to deep, that this text would deal with us as your people, that we would receive it, that it would encourage and challenge and transform us. And I pray particularly that we would hear it and receive it, even I believe as the original audience would have, as a call to maintain our, to keep our cool in the midst of challenge, to be the sorts of people that trust you and continue to move forward even when the heat has been turned up. I pray that by your Spirit you would come and tend to us in that way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but what I have found is that in moments of pressure or tension, moments where the heat has been turned up, moments where perhaps in an organization or a family or a marriage, even in a church family, it can feel like there's a moment of tension. And in moments where you feel this way, the temptation is to blame or to defend, to grow in anger or impatience. I don't know if you've ever felt this. What I find is that I've been on teams, I've been in moments where all of a sudden it feels tense, and my temptation is to start carving out my place, figuring out how to defend myself and show that this is the problem or that's the problem and that's why we feel this way. I believe that the text we're studying speaks into that context. You'll remember, if you've been with us, we've been studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is a church that was born as the sparks flew up. They had a tough place in life. This is a church that's been persecuted and mistreated. This is a church whose pastor, after leading them to saving faith, within a matter of weeks or months was run out of town. They were extorted and mistreated and persecuted. And this is a letter that is written back into that context to encourage and strengthen the church. And so you'll remember that we've studied things like, what does it really mean to be a Christian? He encourages them, goes, no. The word of God showed up in your life in power. I know this to be true. You really belong to God. And then he encouraged them to continue to move forward. He said, I know it's really hard, but keep your eyes to the sky. Know that Jesus is coming back for you. He has been tending to this family that is in the midst of a difficult moment. And now we come to the conclusion of his first letter to this church, and it's going to be a flurry of instructions. And if we hear them with this context, I think what we will see is that what he is doing is he's describing to them, this is how you can maintain your cool when the heat gets turned up. These are his final parting words to a church that feels the tension in their bones. And he's going to identify four different things that I think apply present day in any sort of situation, organizationally, family, context, where you feel like, wow, this thing all of a sudden became a really anxious system that shot through with tension. And I'm trying to figure out, what does it look like to maintain my cool and to represent God well in this context? This text, the conclusion of 1 Thessalonians 5, is going to speak to that. Now, I'll just note this at the outset. We have gone at pretty rapid pace through this little letter. We could slow down and the text would continue to provide great power and beauty if we were to just really stare and move slowly through these passages. This could easily be 4 or 5 sermons. Our intention is to try to feel the flow of the whole of this letter by walking through it somewhat quickly. It's gonna feel like that again this morning, but I hope that what you will hear in these rapid fire instructions is how we can be the sorts of people that remain a non-anxious presence, the lowest blood pressure in the room, calm and cool because we are held by God no matter what we're going through. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what it feels like at work right now, what it feels like at home right now, but I hope that this would encourage you that whether it's today or a day that's coming, when the tension turns up, we can be the sorts of people that keep our cool. Here's how. Four things that emerge in the text. The first is this. When the tension turns up, when there's real pressure, the temptation will be to look to those that are making decisions or trying to lead and to start questioning them or talking poorly about them. And the first thing that Paul is going to say is he begins to give his wrap-up instructions to this church in a tough spot is this. He says, respect your leaders. Make sure that you respect and esteem your leaders. This is the way he said it. Look back at verse 12 and 13 with me. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, for the context of the people receiving this letter originally, it's important to note that Paul was their planting pastor. He has been whisked away. They have new leaders and a church that has recently experienced the grace of God. And they're trying their best to lead the church in a season where people are experiencing oppression and mistreatment and extortion. It's not too much of a stretch of the imagination to say, I would imagine that these leaders have made some decisions that the community goes, well, that doesn't seem to make much sense. Or that's not the best way to lead in a moment of high pressure. No doubt there had been challenges because at the conclusion he says, be at peace among yourselves. When all of a sudden there becomes questions and challenges that are lobbed at leaders, peace begins to erode. And so here he is just going, listen, here's one way to maintain peace. Respect your leaders for the work they're doing. In the context of the church, it's very clear that he's articulating the way that the church is intended to be relating to her elders. When he says, those who are over you in the Lord, that's an instructive word that shows up in the way that elders function in the church throughout the New Testament. And so I admit the awkwardness in this moment of like, here I am an elder instructing the church, like, you better esteem me highly. What I really want to say is this. There are six other elders that are laboring really faithfully in this community. And this text specifically says, for their work, love them and cherish them, lift them up. There are four lay elders that are very busy people that carry a heavy load in their day jobs. And in the margins, they spend their time and energy loving this community, laboring to serve this community. The two associate pastors here, Tyler and Peter, incredibly gifted men, really bright, talented. They could make a lot of money doing a lot of other things, and they don't want to. They want to be here serving this bride. And what this text says is for these sorts of people in your life, esteem them highly. I'd encourage you to pick out a lay elder, one of the associate pastors, those that maybe don't get to stand in this place as regularly as I do, and I get a lot of pats on the back for this sort of leadership. But the truth is, there are a lot of people serving and loving this community that don't get the same. And this text, just a direct way that you could obey this text would be to write a short note to one of the elders and say, hey, we know that you carry a really heavy weight. You see, this text, as it applies to the church, is saying respect and highly esteem them for their work. Over the years, it's been funny. People will stop and ask me, like, so what do you do? Like, we see you, we know you work one day a week, but what do you do with your life? And over the years, I've had to, like, try not to be offended and defend myself. I'm like, yeah, okay, I get it. But there are some other things that we do. And your elders are in the midst of counseling in really difficult spots. They get called into really high emotion spots. And they're doing scholarly study work, and they're doing organizational health and strategic leadership work, and oftentimes toggling between those in a moment's notice. Encourage them, highly esteem them. But I do think this isn't, though it applies directly to the church, it's not just about the church. Any sort of system that is experiencing tension, unhealth, maybe you're experiencing this at work right now, maybe there's tension up and down the hallways of your job, the temptation is to gather around the water cooler and start making accusations or assumptions about what's going on with the leaders. Don't participate. Leaders are to be held accountable for sure. You can ask hard and direct questions to them, but listen, be the sort of person that starts with respect and high esteem for those that God has sovereignly placed over you. If you want to be the sorts of people that maintain peace and navigate difficult, high-pressure terrain well, it starts with rightly relating to leaders and recognizing that in God's economy, nobody ends up in leadership without his sovereign oversight. They are over you because God has ordained it. That doesn't mean they always will be. It doesn't mean that you don't hold them accountable, but it does mean that you better start from a place of respect and high esteem. So, how do we navigate terrain when all of a sudden things go sideways? When the pressure gets turned up, when everybody's whispering, can you believe what they did? Can you believe that in this high pressure situation, they decided to do this with this manager or do this over here? Listen, the first way to navigate high pressure, high temperature situations is we start by respecting those that are placed over us. But the second thing, this text moves forward, continuing to help us understand how to navigate difficult terrain. And this is the second thing that it's gonna say, patiently help the struggling. When the temperature gets turned up, there's gonna be those that are out front leading. And we're going to be tempted to take pot shots at them if we're not careful. So we gotta pay attention to those that are out front setting the pace. But then he also says, those that are lagging behind, the stragglers and the weak, when there's high tension, high pressure, you're gonna be tempted to dismiss them. Go like, hey, we've got things to do. This is high pressure. You're not keeping up. You're not thinking clearly. I'm done with your voice. I'm done with being patient with you. We're gonna keep moving. Right on the heels of respecting leaders, he says, pay attention to those that are straggling behind. Let me see if I can show it to you in the text. Look with me at verse 14 and 15. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That word for idle, it's the only usage, one of the very few usages in the New Testament. It gets used again in 2 Thessalonians, but it's a rare term that actually means like insubordinate. There's somebody that's not following along and they're just over here twiddling their thumbs rather than submitting to the order and the direction of what's going on. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. And faint-hearted there can mean, like, it means literal translation as weak-souled or feeble-minded. They're not keeping up, they're ready to give up because their heart, their mind, their soul just feels depleted. Help the weak and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. For this community that is shot through with tension and challenge, he's saying, listen, there's gonna be some that feel like they're not keeping up. And in part, we can say, okay, weak and needy, there's part of us that's like compassionate that goes, well, this is sad. This person just can't quite keep up. But the linguistic kind of space, these words that he's selected here could either be those that are weak and needy, or he's saying idle means insubordinate. This faint-hearted means like they're weak-minded. They just can't keep up. There is a certain sense in which these are like insubordinate people that are unwilling to think in alignment with what's going on in the mix. So whether we talk about weak and needy or insubordinate, kind of a punk attitude, like I'm not doing what you tell me to do, and all of a sudden there's a lack of peace in the family. Paul's going, what do you do there? What do you do at work when things are shot through with tension and there's people that are just lagging behind going, I'm done with this? He says, do you wash your hands of them? Are you dismissive towards those that are lagging behind? He goes, no. Exhort, encourage, be patient, keep doing good. I anticipate that I'll need to be meditating on this text as I drive a 15-passenger van full of middle school boys this week. There's moments, right? Like I'm thinking about all of my time in youth ministry over the years and the way that a sixth grade boy can just say and do things that cause you to go, you feeble-minded, even. I joke, but the truth is, whoever it is in your world, in your house church, in your life that causes you to go, seriously, we're having this conversation again? We're still here? You're still being insubordinate in this way? And Paul goes, that space is the very opportunity for you to navigate in such a way that introduces peace into the system. And the way that you do it is you consider them, you slow down, you're patient, and you're helpful with that person. heard a story this week from one of our house churches that several members of the house church have articulated that there's a couple people that are just maybe more disruptive. They're somewhat hard. And incidentally, this is what it means to be in community. We've all experienced this, right? And if you haven't, you're the hard one. You're like, not my house, church. It's all great. And you're like, But what I heard this story of like, okay, this house church where there's been this dynamic and these few people, according to everyone, including themselves, the way they articulate their experience, have just been wrapped up in love. They're growing in maturity. They're making significant strides in their walk with the Lord. And they're doing so in a way where people are leaning into them. And as I've heard the story from different angles, I must admit it produces such delight and joy in my heart. To get to be a part of a community like this where that story could probably be told dozens of times over. I would encourage you, as your house church is in its summer rhythms over the next several weeks, perhaps consider someone in your house church that you haven't leaned in on, perhaps because they're the sort of personality or makeup that just causes you to be somewhat dismissive. And I would say, reach out. Take them to coffee. What if ours was a community that leaned in the places where there's some of that tension, and we're patient, and we do good to everyone, the text says. What ends up happening is there's a fabric built that maintains peace even in the face of real heat, even in the face of real challenge. Paul's saying, respect those that are out in front of you, lovingly tend to those that are straggling behind. And then the third thing that he does is he says, now, in some ways, this is the hardest work of all. He's gonna then turn and say, now let's deal with your heart. In verses 16 through 22, he's going to be tending to the inner landscape of our hearts in the midst of tension and challenge. I think it's important to note these verses in many ways, I think they look like tending to a landscape. Like imagine our heart is an overgrown landscape. There's all sorts of things that grow up, especially in moments of tension. Tension, pressure, anger, it can be the sort of thing that pours Miracle-Gro and all the weeds and the underbrush and just all of a sudden feels really unruly when you try to figure out what's going on in my heart. In the face of this tension, I don't fully know. I called my friend Justin Hall this week, he runs a company called Southern Brush that clears out really dense landscape to be able to kind of maintain pipeline territory. And so I said, when you come on a job where it's like really overgrown, can you just explain to me what goes on? Because I was trying to suss out, is this similar? And he told me a few things that I think I want us to keep in mind as we read these next few verses. The first thing he said, if it's a really unruly job, which I don't know about you, but that's the sort of job we got going on here. It's the really unruly kind, you know? He says, when I come to an unruly, overgrown job, the first thing is we don't even know how many vines and branches and things that will trip you up are on the floor of this territory or that are covering the ground. And so the first thing is we have to send in this huge mulcher that just goes through and it chews up everything on the ground so that you can finally have visibility to know what you're dealing with. He says that can take days. That can take an extended time to send these mulchers through, and they're all the things that if you tried to walk that terrain, you'd end up on your face because there's just things that are going to catch your feet. He said after you send through the big mulchers, then you finally have visibility on what's going on, and you can find out what the big impediments are, how big the trees are, how many there are, so that you can start clearing them out. I think verses 16 and following are going to coach us how to deal with the really difficult terrain in our heart. When all of a sudden our family is sideways, the extended family feels shot through with tension, and we're trying to figure out how do I show up? These verses are training for how to tend to the underbrush in your heart. Let me show you. Starting in verse 16 through 18, I think this is the clearing of the underbrush. This is the sending in of the mulchers. It says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. These verses are packed full of value. We've actually preached on these verses where they're the content of the entire sermon over the years a couple of times. For our purposes, what I want us to see is this. When things get highly pressurized and you're moving quickly, joy begins to leak out of the system. Gratitude leaks out of the system. We become less prayerful because we start operating in our flesh, trying to manage this tense season. The mulchers that we send in to start calming the system back down, it's these are the first three things that chew up all the underbrush. He says, slow down, start praying, take a deep breath, rehearse gratitude, and allow joy to start coming back into the system. Friends, where you feel anxiety in your body, shows up in your chest or your shoulders, that pit in your stomach, your neck starts to hurt, and you're like, I am about to scream because I'm dealing with all of this mess all around me. We've got to send in the mulchers. We've got to clear up the underbrush so we can actually get eyes on what's happening in our heart. And the way that we do it is we start a simple conversation with God. Take a deep breath. God, I need you to meet me in this right now. I can feel myself. I'm about to react. I'm about to hurt somebody. I'm about to be impatient with the people they're straggling behind because they're driving me crazy. I'm about to start saying things that may or may not be true about my leaders because I'm annoyed that they won't lead. You feel it? It's all the underbrush. God, meet me in this. And he says, start rehearsing gratitude. What are you thankful for in the midst of it? Find it. It's all around you if you'll start looking. God, I'm grateful for this. I'm paying attention to this. You're very clearly present here. And then he says, joy will start coming back in where you go, oh, it's a mess right now, but everything's going to be okay. He's with me. He's got me. And as Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. From that place, you're able to start moving forward. From that place, you'll finally have visibility on what the real issues are. And in verses 19 through 22, here's what he's articulating. I believe that this is the clearing of the really major issues. It's almost like we finally have visibility to, we have the capacity to hear God's voice and not be so caught in the underbrush any longer. Verse 19, don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Test everything and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In essence, what he's saying is after you've prayed and been grateful and cultivated this real joy, then you'll finally be able to hear what God is saying in the moment. You'll stop quenching the spirit by rushing ahead in anger or dismissiveness or defensiveness. You'll finally be calm and full of joy and able to pray and able to hear from your community. We affirm the gift of prophecy in this church. We believe that God is still speaking through his people, not in a way that is on par with the scriptures, or not in a way that speaks over the scriptures, but in a way that uniquely and pointedly makes the scriptures applicable to our heart in a moment. I've had it happen twice in the last couple of weeks with brothers that really love me, and they know I'm praying over some things with my kids, and they have said some things to me that I'm just like holding on to as I enter the summer. It's not new information. It's not more important than the scriptures. But what it has done is it has created a spirit of anticipation and hope that these things I'm praying and working through, the Lord is going to meet me in and address. And I just keep rehearsing these words that they've spoken over me. And I'm like, oh God, you're with me in this. You're tending to my family. You love us. You see, until you clear the underbrush, until all of a sudden you're back to a place of grateful and full of joy, you're gonna be so bound up in the tension of everything, the capacity to actually hear God's word and to address what's in front of you is gonna be really challenging. You send in the mulchers, you get rid of the underbrush, you go, oh, here's what we're actually dealing with. And then with the community, you can hear what God is doing and you can move forward with confidence. Sisters, brothers, in the midst of tension, this is going to be the most difficult work of all. Right now at work, right now in your family, right now if you call to mind the most difficult context and web of relationships that you're navigating, my question is this: how are you doing tending to the landscape of your own heart? Are you tripping over the underbrush, angry and ungrateful and lacking joy? Are you lacking visibility and the capacity to hear what God is saying in the moment? We have to pause and we have to tend to the landscape of our own heart. Do you hear it? Paul is graciously and wisely, as a faithful pastor, helping his people navigate really difficult terrain, saying, listen, you've got to start by respecting your leaders. You have to humbly tend to those that are straggling behind. You have to tend to the landscape of your own heart. And then here's the final thing that emerges in the text. Anticipate that God is going to help you. Anticipate it. This is an act of faith, an act of hope. Right now, some of you, I know it, in a room this size, are hopeless, staring into the abyss of this web of relationships that you're dealing with, going, how do I make sense of this tension, this challenge? And this text is going to call us into a place of going, no, I'm going to train my heart to anticipate God is going to show up in the midst of this. Let me show it to you in the text. Look at verse 23 and 24. Now, may the God of peace himself. Remember at the outset of the text, he says, be at peace among yourselves. He's addressing the potential for division in this tough landscape. And now at the conclusion, he's going, I haven't just called you to maintain peace. What I'm saying is the God of peace himself will sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body. Do you feel how emphatic he is? Your whole spirit, your whole soul, your whole body will be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Hear it. He will surely do it. Do you hear what Paul is saying to them? No. Anticipate this. God can do this, and he will surely show up. The invitation to say, no, are you cultivating the faith in the face of this challenging landscape to go, okay, I'm rightly relating to my leaders. I'm tending to those that are feeble-minded and weak and dragging behind. I'm going to be patient and love them. I'm going to make sense of what's happening in my heart. And then in the midst of all this, I'm going to stay in this posture and go, God, I know you can do this, and I know you will do this. You're not going to leave us here. You will deliver us. All of this is about shaping and sanctifying us completely on the day of your return. There is an ultimate day that is going to make all of this right, and I'm willing to wait with anticipation for you. I remember when I was first learning to jump off of the diving board. We had a pool. I lived in Memphis, Tennessee. I moved a lot growing up. There's a short window, and that was the window where I needed to learn how to jump off the diving board. We were in Memphis, Tennessee. We had this little pool in the backyard. I'm the youngest of four. They're all much older, my sister and two brothers. They're all like, come on, Jer, you can do it, let's do it. They're waiting for me, and I just am clinging to the diving board. And I remember my dad treading water at the end of the diving board, and I don't know how long, way too long, because of my fear, my trepidation, no matter how much my brothers faked like they were gonna throw me in, I'd be like, no, don't do it. They'd set me back down, my dad still just patiently. Look at me. I'm not going to drop you. And he just did that over and over and over. I remember this moment. And when I finally jumped to him, this recognition of like my dad's track record, his faithfulness, there he is just treading water, waiting. Like he was going, look at me. I'm not going to drop you. This is how Paul is signing off this letter. To a people that have lost their pastor, they've been dragged into the streets, they've been beaten, they've had their money taken from them, they're wondering, are we gonna be okay? We said yes to Jesus, but did we make a huge mistake? Like, what's gonna happen to us? And at the conclusion, after he's loved them and tended them and reminded them of what's true and said, look, he's coming, he pauses and he looks at them and he goes, he's not gonna drop you. Surely he will do it. Anticipate that God is going to show up. He's not going to leave you in this. Which can leave us feeling like, well, is that just empty hope? Like, all right, Pastor, that's nice. He's going to show up. This isn't like a grab on and just hang tight. This is an invitation to think about his character and to turn our eyes to King Jesus and recognize that this promise is a sure promise. Jesus willingly, threw himself into a sideways system where the heat had been turned up. Can you imagine being born to peasant teenagers under the oppressive regime of the Romans who are struggling to know where the next meal is going to come from? Jesus willingly, in the scope of human history, as the second person of the Godhead, said, "Send me in here, an impoverished people. I'm going to be laid down in a manger. I'm going to be raised up in poverty. As an adult, I'm going to be homeless with only a rock for my pillow." He said, "Send me into a system that is shot through with brokenness and tension, with leaders that are not leading well, with challenges that are in every direction." And not only that, he didn't just come to confront the Romans. What we know is that he was consistently confronting Satan himself, the great enemy of humanity. And in that pressurized system, he respected his leader at every turn. He's listening to the voice of the Father. He's submitting willingly, saying, "Whatever he says and does, I will say and do. I'm going to mirror him. I'm going to follow him." He patiently tends to insubordinate punks. This is what Jesus does, which I'm so thankful. How many times I've forgotten the same things that he's taught me? How many times I've been the one straggling behind? How many times that if he were impatient and urgent and trying to be efficient, he would have washed his hands of me. He would have been done with me. Like the disciples that have been walking with him for almost 3 full years, and they're on the pathway arguing, "No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm going to sit at his right hand. I'm going to sit at his right hand." And at the end, Jesus doesn't go, "Enough, you fools. Have you seen anything? Have you heard anything?" He doesn't do that. He gets to the end of the road and he goes, "Hey, would you guys come sit down with me?" And then he takes a precious little child up in his arms. And he goes, "Look at this child, weak and needy. We gotta be more like this, don't we?" Do you feel it? He's so patient with stragglers. Friends, you are so hard on yourself, and Jesus in his grace is looking at you and going, "I'm gonna wait for you. I'm gonna tend to you." He did so joyfully and prayerfully, praying through his final days, praying through his final moments, praying overnight, praying on the cross, continuing to cultivate a willingness to submit to the Father to the very end, anticipating God's help, telling his followers time and time again, 3 days later, "He's going to raise me up. He's going to raise me up." He stared into death itself, knowing that God will surely do it. And then God surely did it. The resurrected king is with life and vitality seated on a throne. And listen, this is what he is saying over us as a people. "I'm not going to drop you. Do you see all that I've done? Do you see how I've loved you through all of the tension and all of the heat and all of the pressure? I've got you, body, soul, and spirit, completely in my hands. I'm not going to let go of you." And so when the pressure turns up, when it gets really hot, respect your leaders, tend to the weak, cultivate joy and gratitude and listen for God's voice, and then wait for him. He will surely do it. Yeah. Pray with me. Jesus, there's no one like you. The hero of history, the conquering king, the hope of heaven, like you are our all. And I'm so thankful that because of what you accomplished, you are seated on a throne gladly, willingly, abundantly, pouring out your spirit on those that ask, empowering us to navigate the challenges of this world with your very presence. Thank you. It is a delight to be in your family. Help us to live like it. Help us to show up differently in tense moments than those that don't have the Holy Spirit. Help us to be a respectful, loving, joyful presence that waits on you no matter the tension. Make us that sort of family, that sort of body that represents you well in the world. I'm asking it, Jesus, so that so that we would bear great fruit in the world, that would speak to your glory and your goodness. I'm asking that you would accomplish it towards that end. It's in your precious and your powerful and your conquering name that we pray it. Amen.